is the same subject matter. He says, but it's quite easy, because you must be born again. That's why I give the address so constantly. Although I remember the brother William Gilmore of Northern Ireland, who, when we were discussing this matter of repeating addresses, he said, well, it's all right, so long as they're all born again addresses. Thus, they must be fresh at the time of giving. Now, as you have heard, the address that I'm going to give tonight, I am repeating at request. It was first of all given, I should say, about 2.5 weeks ago now, away in South Africa on an afternoon at a missionary retreat, when I was asked, seeing that I was, as they said, the most senior mobile teacher amongst them, if I would give to them, in consequence of my experience, my impressions of the assemblies as I had run across them in this country and others. I therefore gave them a long talk on that matter. When I was at Birkenhead last week, I repeated it. Having made up my mind so to do, in the car, on the journey there, in consequence of a chat that we were having in the car. And as you have heard, there has been a request that it should be repeated this evening. The importance of it I recognize, not because I am giving the address, but because of its subject matter. And I want that we shall have a very sympathetic and discerning and spiritual hearing of it, so that you will reach your own private convictions and not repeat merely what someone else has said. Let us just turn to a passage of Scripture for a short reading which has a bearing upon the matter before. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore what? And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all them which are sanctified. We will revert to that passage, perhaps, right at the end of our consideration this evening. And as I said, I was asked to give my impressions of the assemblies as I found them in the various countries in which I had traveled. Those countries were fairly representative. New Zealand, Australia, Tasmania, India, South Africa, Kenya, many another country there, and then America, USA, and Canada, as well as Great Britain. And I said this, that I found in all the assemblies that there was a common pattern, so that wherever one went, There was the breaking of bread meeting, there was the gospel meeting, and there were, in some cases, the Bible reading or Bible ministry meeting, sometimes combined with the prayer meeting and sometimes a separate prayer meeting. But generally speaking, there was a common pattern amongst them. And yet, of course, there were differences in regard to certain details. For there were some meetings that did not conform precisely in their detailed practice with the practices of others. Not that they were of any serious consequences, but that they were just differences of practice. If I compare the past with the present, I would say something like this, that there are some meetings to which I have gone which remind me of conditions that existed, say, 60 or even, if I may venture to say, 70 years ago. For I remember the meetings in those early days and their characteristic simplicity, and some of the meetings to which I have been are characterized by that simplicity. On the other hand, times have changed, conditions have changed, and there are other meetings that have characteristics that are very much more modern in practice, and I need not go into those details because they are of no serious consequence. But if we compare the past with the present, then we discover that there have been changes in the present from the conditions that were much more simple in the past. But there has been overthrow, and still is, the existence of those friends, and please underscore the word friends, because they are not enemies, the existence of those that are commonly called tight, and those that are commonly called loose. These are very unfortunate terms. But then when we read Romans chapter 14, we discover that in the churches at Rome, there was precisely that condition of faith. There were those who were able to do certain things, such as able to eat any meat, and able to regard every day alike. They, generally speaking, were Gentiles, who refused to become Judaized because they had become Christians. On the other hand, there were those who were Jews who had become Christians, and they found it difficult to free themselves from the diet regulations of Leviticus 11 and from the holy calendar of holy days in Leviticus 23. The result would have been, and indeed was, in the churches at Rome, that there was friction on the part of those that adhered to the scripture as they thought. They took up the attitude of judging their brethren. On the part of those that were liberal and refused to submit to Jewish law, they despised their brethren. And Paul in that letter says, now who are you to sit in the seat of judgment and condemn your brethren? After all, we have to give an account, each one of us, to God and not to one another. And who are you, on the other hand, to despise your brethren, having regard to the fact that Christ thought sufficient of them to die for them? And he said, now you are both wrong. You tight brethren should not condemn the loose. And you loose brethren should not despise the tight. remember, each one of us must give an account of himself to God, for each one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we all know that that kind of thing is existent with us today, but with one modification, which is a very important modification. And that is usually the rigid brethren are governed by what I would call fads and whims and fancies, and not so much by principle. For in Romans chapter 14 and 15, which deals with this matter, the tight brethren were governed by their interpretation of Scripture. But this is not always the case with our rigid brethren now. They are not so much governed by Scripture as they are governed by facts. On the other hand, the liberal brethren are apt to cast away all principle, and the one to go to one extreme, and the other to go to another extreme. And the more extreme the one goes, the more extreme inevitably the other goes. We need to remind ourselves that we should be governed by scriptural principle and have a buttress to Lord for the things that we do and the things that we refuse to do. But let us give this matter further consideration in this respect, that we should give all our brethren with whom we disagree on such things the credit of sincerity. Don't let us regard them as being insincere and prejudiced and unkind. Let us love one another and give them the credit for being prompted by the best of motives, even though we may not be able to agree with them. So far we have seen that there is, generally speaking, in the assemblies with which we are acquainted, a common pattern, with, in some cases, minor differences of detail, such as, for example, I know some meetings that have the breaking of bread in the evening instead of in the morning. But then there is the general pattern of those meetings that I have named. There is, in pretty well all the meetings, the existence of brethren who would be regarded as tight and others who would be regarded as loose. Unfortunately, much friction is caused by this. This, I say, is an unfortunate thing. And it is happy if we can agree to live together without ruling the consciences of one the other. Let us be quite sure that our prejudices are based on Scripture. Let us be quite sure that our freedom and liberality is governed by scriptural principles. But then I would ask, would I say, what were the dangers that existed amongst the assemblies with which we are acquainted? And I'm going to enumerate to you the dangers that I enumerated at that missionary retreat in Africa, and which I repeated last week. And danger number one is the danger of unbelief. Now you may be surprised that I have put that on the head of the list, but I feel this very, very severely. But the danger of unbelief relates to two things. First of all, unbelief as to the sovereign rights of the Holy Spirit of God amongst the saints. Secondly, unbelief as to the literal interpretation of Holy Scripture. Let us take the first. Unbelief as to the sovereign rights of the Spirit of God in the Church, which has resulted in many innovations being brought in as a substitute for or a supplement of the work of the Spirit of God amongst us. It was Mr. J. N. Darby, whose name unfortunately has been bandied about in a somewhat ungracious manner, although the Church of God is indebted to him very, very much, although he made many, many mistakes, and I have yet to find the man who made no mistakes. It was Mr. J. N. Darby who said this: the notion of a clergyman is a sin against the Holy Ghost. And I endorse that fully. And I presume that everybody here, at any rate those who are linked with the assemblies, also endorses it. For we do not have a one-man ministry. We do not have a clergyman. And we have seen during the current week that we are scripturally right in so repudiating the concentration of all gifts in one man. I well remember Dr. W.T.P. Wilson, who died, I think it was, in 1916, great tall man from Edinburgh with a very long beard, saying at a certain meeting, the crying sin of Christendom is infidelity as to the presence on earth of the Holy Spirit. That is putting in another way what Mr. Darby had said. And we do need to remember, the Spirit of God indwells every believer. And the Spirit of God indwells the company of the saints when gathered together. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God is dwelling among you? We need to remember that the Spirit of God is absolutely sovereign, and he is omnipotent, so that no one can resist his will. And he convinces the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And we must remember that the power of the Spirit of God is sufficient to turn sinners to the Savior and is sufficient to keep saints in the path of righteousness. So that if we remember that, many innovations that I am not going to name, but which are making intrusion into the company of God's people, with the view of seeking to stimulate and to keep going and to maintain excitement, these innovations will be rendered unnecessary, for the Spirit of God is altogether sufficient for the accomplishment of divine purposes through his appointed agents here on earth. Secondly, unbelief as to the literal interpretation of Scripture. I am quite sure that those who are conversant generally with things will deplore the utter confusion that there is in regard to prophetic matters. Never, never did I believe that the day would ever come when I would have earnestly to contend for truths that I regarded as our stock in trade and which were taught by us in our younger days by brethren who had now long since gone to heaven. We are being told that there is no future for the Jews. despite the slaying words of Holy Scripture. And I say undoubtedly, plain words, so read Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Romans chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and a host of other passages. But we are being told there is no future for the Jewish nation on earth. We are being told that there is no millennium to come. Indeed, in a most strange way, we are being told that we are in the millennium now. And this by teachers who are moving in and out amongst us. I have again writing a poem from one well-known teacher whose name, of course, will remain unmentioned. But the Lord Jesus is not going to have a kingdom here on earth. Despite Daniel chapter 2, where you have four great earthly empires, all replaced by the messianic empire that's going to fill the whole earth. We are being told this. We are being taught this from platform. And it is now finding its way into commentaries so that the saints of God are being seriously misled. I am not at this juncture here to teach anything prophetically. My teachings concerning that are well known, I presume, in books that I have written and which are still in circulation. But on the other hand, you have your Bible, and I beg of you, please read your Bible believing. And please read it literally. For God means what he says and has said what he means. Where the passage is obviously symbolic, the context will tell us that it is symbolic. But when we are told that God is going to give to us signs in the heavens above and in the earth beneath, it is not symbolic, but literal language when it says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. So all I put in a plea there is, first of all, my dear brethren, believe that the Spirit of God is here on earth. Don't merely hold it as a mere doctrine, but believe it with all your heart. For one of the dangers of our assemblies is unbelief as to the presence of the Spirit of God here on earth and in the church as an adequate source of divine power. And secondly, unbelief as to the literal interpretation of Scripture. I think it was Hobbes that said, where the literal interpretation makes sense, that is obviously the prime meaning of the passage. And any allegation of the passage is as far remote from the truth as possibly could be. That is one grave danger. Unbelief as to the presence of the Spirit of God and unbelief as to the literal interpretation of Scripture. What is the second danger that I've made a note of here and of which I spoke in Africa and last week? The second danger, you may be surprised to hear me say, is modernism. Did you say that modernism is not amongst us? Well, let me tell you of some very serious things. And I hope that you are not going to regard these as the complaints of an old man. I have to admit that I'm not young. But I have to admit that I endeavor to keep abreast of all things and to adhere as far as I can, by the help of God, to the plain terms of Scripture. But when I find that I put an article in the Harvester entitled, Is Evolution True? And that the result of that is the discovery that amongst us there are a vast number who believe evolution of man from a lower form is the Bible teaching of it, I am absolutely amazed. I discovered from the scripture that there are four kinds of the flesh. One of birds, one of beasts, one of fishes, and one of man. And man is distinguished from all other three. And the Lord God made man out of the dust of the ground after he had made all the other animal creation, for man was the last. Yet when I put that article in, it was followed by letters repudiating the truth of the statement. And I had many letters privately. And I had an interview with a professor whose name I shall not mention, but who is in the meeting. And this professor said that his great complaint with me was that I had added to God's word. I said, where have I added to God's word? He said, when you say that the Lord God made direct from the ground, the dust of the ground, man. I said, all right, well, that's what I did say, but what's your idea? And he told me that his idea was that God made a cell, and it had had a multiplicity of legs, and ultimately it was reduced to four legs, and ultimately it stood on two, and that when God had made it in the form in which he wanted to have it, he breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. And I said, my dear man, good gracious, who has added to God's word? If to me we have both added, I've only added one word. I don't know how many you have added. I want so seriously to state this. The notion of the evolution of man from a lower form of animal is totally unscriptural. Just as I do not know how man made that watch, but I know man made the watch, so too I don't know the process in detail of how God made man out of the dust of the ground, but I am quite well assured that man was a special creation, made by God from the dust of the ground, and is totally distinct from the animal creation. I'm nothing of a medical man, but I suspect that if they try to transplant the heart of a baboon into a living human child, it will not work. I know well enough that they would never think of transfusing the blood of an ape into the blood of a human. Why? Because we are distinct from the animal creation. You have your Bible. You can check up whether or not what I am saying on that head is true. But I can assure you that there are many in the assemblies who believe in the doctrine of evolution, although most of them are not agreed amongst themselves in regard to detail. I do not believe in it. I accept in childlike simplicity the record of the creation of man. Now, then, I have heard this with my own ears in an assembly that Genesis chapter 3 is a myth. Genesis chapter 4 is a ballad. I heard one teacher say, and I publicly repudiated it when he had finished stating it, that the Lord Jesus was not equal with God. I heard that same individual publicly say he did not believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. And that individual wrote that kind of thing in one of our magazines, as some of you may know. The fact of the matter is, we are not free from modernism. For a new Bible commentary has been published quite recently. And on page 547, the first six lines of the right-hand paragraph, there is clearly, categorically stated that the Lord Jesus was not omniscient. That he not only did not know the day nor the hour, but in all likelihood he did not know whether or not he could sin. And there may be other things, says the writer, that the Lord Jesus did not know. Now, somewhere about 30 years ago, there was this very error that showed its head. Most of you will not have known of it. Some of the older folk may have known of it. I leave names out, except in a few instances where I'm going to mention some names in a minute. But this doctrine that the Lord Jesus was not omniscient showed itself then. And brethren repudiated William Hoste, J.B. Watson, and George Goodman, and others signed a letter denying the truth of the doctrine, and George Goodman wrote as follows. As well say, because the Lord Jesus said, I am glad I am not there, I was not there, that he was therefore not omnipresent. As well say, because he said, no one knows the day nor the hour, as well say, therefore, he was not omniscient. Because he said, I can do of mine own self do nothing, as well say, he was not omnipotent. And then said Mr. Goodman, go all the way and say, because he said he was man, therefore he wasn't God. My dear brethren, these are very, very serious things. And I beg of you to take notice of it. And by no means to imbibe the pernicious doctrine that our Lord Jesus was not omniscient. Someone may say, indeed it has been said to me in correspondence this week, but read the thing in its context. I read the thing in its context. I take the thing at its face value. The writer has ventured to divide the person of the Lord Jesus and to say, but from the point of his humanity, he was not omniscient. He doesn't say from the point of his deity, he was. But to divide the person of Christ is heresy. And to say that he was at one and the same time omniscient and not omniscient is a contradiction in terms. And I repudiate this doctrine with the utmost power that I can exert in talking to you. In regard to another matter with regard to our head of modernism, not only as to evolution of which I have spoken, not only as to mythology, and incidentally as to mythology, does any mother here believe that Genesis chapter 3 is mythology as to the penalty on the woman? Of course it's fact. Does Romans chapter 5 imply that Adam and Eve were missed? Does Paul, when he writes of the woman being thoroughly deceived, is he talking of some myth? Of course not. Genesis chapter 3 is not a myth. Genesis chapter 4 is not a ballad. It is pure, plain, accurate, divinely inspired history. But another thing. Quite recently in the Harvest, there was published an article, a republication by Harry Lacy entitled The Primal Assign. That article resulted in that a letter was published, and I'm sorry the editor published the letter from somebody at Cambridge, who did not agree with the notion of eternal punishment. said that it was incredible that God would punish eternally a man for finite sin. I ventured to write a letter and to say that there was no such thing as finite sin. Sin against an infinite God had an infinite character and required an infinite penalty. And that the scriptures made it perfectly plain that there was the doctrine of eternal punishment. I was amazed. As the result of that letter, the number of letters that I received, some of which came from brethren who write in our magazines and who tell us there is not the Bible doctrine of eternal punishment. I'm not here to give to you an address on eternal punishment. You have your Bible. You have the Spirit of God. May I just tell you that the remark is used by the Lord Jesus, eternal punishment, and the word punishment that he uses is the word that is of a process. When an ox is put to death because it has gored a man, you haven't inflicted eternal punishment on it, you've inflicted summary punishment. The thing is now finished. But eternal punishment implies non-cessation of punishment. Don't let us apply human reason to this. It is one of the things that are revealed to us and the secret things touching it, how and where and so on belong unto the Lord. But let us read the scriptures believing. For indeed it is a tremendous thing that there should be now amongst those who believe in non-eternal punishment. It would never, never have been tolerated when I was a young fellow. I can assure you. I well remember listening to an address by Robert McMurdo, way there in Walworth in South London, when he gave an address on eternal punishment and then threw the meeting open for questions. It resulted in somebody attempting to propagate the false idea, and the brethren were unanimous that the meeting must be closed, for those ideas could not be propagated in that building. You may think that I am very dogmatic. I am very sorry that I have to be. Somebody has to be firm in these days and to repudiate the tendency that there is growing up amongst us. I'm quite well aware that I'm talking to a large number of young men, and I'm not so sure about the reaction with the young men. But at the same time, you have your Bible, you have the Spirit of God, you are entitled to read the Scripture believingly, submissively, and to prove all things and to hold past what is good. That's the second thing. Unbelief first. Unbelief as to the Spirit of God. Unbelief as to the literal interpretation of Scripture. Secondly, modernism. Modernism shown in a recent commentary. Modernism touching evolution. Modernism touching mythology. Modernism touching eternal punishment. I say nothing about other things. But now let me mention another danger. And that other danger is intellectualism. You may think that this is not a danger, but it is a real danger. After all, academic qualifications in regard to a non-religious sphere had no bearing whatsoever upon our spiritual affairs in the assembly. Furthermore, the absence of academic degrees do not disqualify an individual from knowing the mind of God and being able to instruct the saints. for we well enough know that there are amongst us many able servants of God who have no academic degree theologically, and yet who are amongst the most esteemed amongst God's people as teachers. Furthermore, not merely is there the absence of the theological degree, but let me remind you that Amos said, I am no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I am merely a gatherer of sycamore fruit, but the Lord said unto me, and that's sufficient. May I remind you that you read of Moses and Aaron, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom and the arts of Egypt by reason of God's providential dealings with him, but his brother Aaron was a slave in Egypt, without those advantages, but God used both of them. May I remind you that Peter is described as an unlearned and an ignorant man, that Paul was a university graduate who exceeded his contemporaries and carried off all the prize. So that it matters not with God whether or not the person is unlearned or learned, provided he is a submissive tool in the hand of the Spirit of God and is taught by God, he is such as God can use. I do not despise learning. I would that every one of the young men here could read their Greek Testament. I made up my mind so to do when I was young. I would that every young man here could read his Hebrew Bible. I made up my mind I would so do and did when I was young. Brethren, I do not despise that kind of learning. But I do say this, that I do not believe that ever God intended theology to become a university topic. I once went and listened to a professor in a university, a professor of theology, addressing a class of theological students. Frankly, I would never have thought they were theological students by their general appearance and their dress. They were obviously not born again, and how that born again professor could ever have imagined that the natural man could receive the things of the Spirit of God, I do not know. And although I know that it is called the Queen of Sciences, yet at the same time I repeat, I personally do not believe that God ever intended his holy word to become the subject matter of a godless university curriculum. Indeed, I was once asked if I would go to an oversight meeting in America. And I said to the brethren, no, I'm not going because I never do as a mobile preacher. I've no right to be at anybody's oversight meeting. So we want you specially to come to this one. And they did what Mr. Harrison successfully has done with me this week. They brought pressure upon me so that I said yes. And I went. I sat and listened until such time as I was bound to speak because they wanted to pass a resolution that nobody but a university graduate should ever stand on their platform.